This is the last week of scaffolding your prayer life, and you might wonder why this is the last week and not next week, because we've covered the Lord's Prayer clause by clause through Matthew 6, and we're going to end today with this declaration that Jesus gives us license to pray and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. Now, you might be saying, you know, there's another line in that prayer that I was taught during my own vacation Bible school when I was a kid at church. And something interesting happened this week, because as Ryan and I were talking about the Lord's Prayer, we realized that in both of our translations, and it might be in yours as well, that in Matthew and in Luke, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever is not in most English translations. As a matter of fact, you probably have a superscript which draws your eyes to the bottom of the page, and it has a note about how some manuscripts have this line, but the oldest do not. Let me just cover why that could be. This is for the geeks in our midst, I guess. There's a series of manuscripts that the King James translation used for their translation back in the 1700s. At that point, we had a group of documents which they felt were the best documents. Since then, we've discovered that there's some older documents, and so some scholars say those are the better documents, and so a lot of the English translations use the second set, older set of documents to translate the New Testament into English, and so they leave out that doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer. So we're not going to cover a whole sermon over "For thine is the kingdom and the power and glory forever and ever," because what I've known about Faith Community Church people, if they can't read it in the scripture text, why are we preaching about it? Okay, and so that would have been a dilemma for Ryan. I didn't want to give him that dilemma, so I'm just being the best friend that I can to him. And so we're going to end today with this idea of Jesus telling us to pray to God not to be led into temptation and to be delivered from the evil one. And before we jump into the text, let me just say that on the onset of this, speaking of the topic and the issue of evil is a challenge. When I became a Christian in my teen years and began to follow Jesus, someone gave me a book that perhaps you have read as well. It's a book called This Present Darkness by Frank Peretti. Now, I was a burgeoning adolescent, a lot of drama in my life because of the hormones and things going on. And so when I read This Present Darkness, I had two polar opposite reactions to it. The first one was to be scared to death of everything. Because in this book, he gets quite graphic about what may be happening behind the scenes in the unseen realm of the cosmos, where angels and demons are in activity. And so, I kid you not, there sometimes as a 17-year-old, I thought, I don't know if I should listen to this CD because there might be a demon who's dispatched after me because of a song lyric in this CD. Or I don't know if I should go watch this movie because something may be working within this movie behind the scenes that's going to give me a really bad day. Or I shouldn't go to this fast food restaurant because it seems every time I eat there, I get some indigestion. And so perhaps it's not just some chemicals smashing together in my body, but perhaps there's something else going on. And so my first reaction after reading this book was, I'm terrified of everything and I'm paralyzed. The other one was on some of my better days, you know, I should go chase some demons today. All right. As a matter of fact, I was getting into Christian music at the time, and there were some Christian rappers whose whole like thesis statement for their music was to be like demon killers. And so I would listen to this Christian rap. I would read Frank Peretti, and I thought, well, the greatest thing I could do in my existence as a Christian is to chase demons everywhere. So polar opposite things. I was either terrified or I was hyper spiritualized to try to find out demons in every nook and cranny, behind every bush and light post around. And so what I would like to suggest this morning is that perhaps Jesus' words on this help give a balance to these type of extremes, where we can have hope that even though evil is real out in God's world, that Jesus is victorious. But at the same time, we need to be aware of how that evil not only touches those around us, but could potentially touch our lives as well. So let's read from Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says these words in the prayer that he teaches us. He says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now, some of your translations will just say evil. because there is a bit of a jump ball there in the Greek text. And so the NIV translation, the 2011 NIV that I read from, decides to give a personality behind evil and not just a general idea of evil. Your translation may have done that as well. So let's pray as we turn to God's word this morning. God, we are thankful that you're with us. We are thankful that you have not left us here on our own, but you guide us with your words and you guide us with your spirit and you guide us with this tradition of interpretation of your words of scripture. God, as we give our attention to each of those, as we think about how those before us have read this text and have discerned your words through this text, and as we rely upon you, as we meditate our own and our own experience upon this text, and as we listen to the whisper of your Holy Spirit as we listen to the text, may you lead us into all truth. May you lead us to a place where we're set free, and may you lead us to a place where we're empowered to follow Jesus. God, we confess this morning that we need you in this moment, and so we invite you in our hearts and our minds to hear these words and to also give us the courage to match them with our faith that we might be blessed in all that we do. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. There's going to be a few threads that I want to diagnose and discuss this morning as we look into the idea of evil that Jesus is presenting here. And so the first thing I want to suggest this morning is that Jesus had a Jewish heritage. He was a Jewish man. Therefore, he had a unique perspective about what evil was in God's world. It was probably not shared by some of the Greco-Roman people that he may have associated with, or even some of those who had gathered in the places where Jesus was. But as a Jewish person, Jesus had a very sober view of evil in the world. And what I mean by that is that Jews had a very concrete idea that evil was present in God's world. They were aware that evil and the power of evil was strong. And that, in a metaphor, that evil represented this dark night that was in God's world, but they were not in despair in this belief about evil because they believed in moments and at a certain moment in the future that all of the source of evil would be dealt with by the justice of God, that it would be expelled from God's world, and that all creation would be set free from the effects of evil. And they tried to find ways to communicate this to their community, through their liturgy and through their interaction with Scripture. We see oftentimes that the sea or the waters that surrounded their communities, some of the Jewish thinkers thought that that's where evil resided in God's world, a very concrete expression of evil, because sometimes when they were in boats on the lake, these huge storms would come up and threaten the lives of people on the lake and around the lake shore. And so they felt like perhaps evil was actually concrete in certain places. And so what we see oftentimes is the sea is used as a metaphor for the evil that's close by in our experience. And what's so awesome is that if you and I were to read the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, John explicitly says that in God's new creation, there is no longer a sea. That was John of Patmos's way of expressing that when Jesus returns and that when the new creation of God emerges and we're with God forever and ever, there is no more a place for evil to dwell in God's world. And so they had a sober view of evil, that it's near us, that it's perhaps trying to grasp us. It's always there by us, but do not be dismayed. Do not be hopeless. God is still going to make all things right at the end of the age. What we see is that as we look at the way that others dealt with evil in Jesus' own experience, that there are different political groups that had different ideas of how evil should be, how people experienced evil, and how we should treat evil in the world. And so just a few of these as an example, because I think there is some correlation with the way some folks dealt with evil in Jesus' day and also in our day. The first group were the Sadducees. Now, these were the guys who had all of the land. They had all of the money. And so they minimized evil. They would probably say that evil is probably not so bad anymore. It was bad at one point, but you know, things are actually decent and they're probably pretty good. They would say, you know, I don't experience a lot of trouble in my life. And so perhaps evil is losing its grip on God's world. And we're supposed to just run this thing on our own and by our own actions and our own ingenuity, maybe we can avoid evil in the way that it expresses itself in God's world. And sometimes people are like that. You can imagine being a person with a lot of resources resources you can buy or get anything that you wanted. You don't experience some of the pain that some other people in our culture do. And you and I might have the temptation to say, well, things aren't really that bad. I mean, there is some evil that's out there. And so oftentimes you might find people that the only like tangible thing they could, you know, call evil is like when their cell phone stops working. They're like, well, the devil's just making my phone not work. Or one of the things that happens in churches, which is really interesting, is that when our soundboard or when the projector stops working, we say, oh, man, the devil's getting after us. Now, okay, this sounds a little bit facetious. Now, that could be happening. But I'm just saying we tend to kind of knee-jerk towards some of these things when there are people in God's world who wake up today and their country is being ripped apart by civil war. And we should not say, just because we don't experience some of these, you know, difficult things, that evil's just out there, that it's not around us, and it's only happening when my cell phone battery doesn't charge right. But there's still something powerful about evil that works in our world. On the other side of things, there's this group called the Essenes. Now, they believe that evil had infiltrated every sector of their culture, even the priests, even the temple. And so they packed up all their stuff and they moved out to the wilderness because they are under the impression that if they can get away from what evil has infected, perhaps they can have a holy community. And so they had these monastic communities where they tried to watch over each other's holiness. They tried to keep, you know, professional clergy out of the way. They tried to get out of the reach of Rome because they thought if we could just get in a sanitized environment, perhaps we will avoid evil. Now that sounds a lot like what some we're tempted to do sometimes in the church, that the evil is out there, that it's in the political sphere, that it's in the schools, that it's everywhere else. And so if we can just cleanse ourselves and not have any relationship with any of these common sectors of society, perhaps then we can be protected from the effect of evil. But here's what I found. If a couple people are in the room together, there's always room for something to go wrong. One of the axioms that some pastors say is that you cannot find a perfect church, because if you find the perfect church, you better leave it, because you're going to make it unperfect, you know, imperfect. You know what I'm talking about? So, like, this is what the Essenes are trying to do. They're trying to remove themselves, get remote, get out of the way so they can be protected from evil. But then we have these guys called the Pharisees that Jesus interacts with numerous times in the Gospels. They fought ferociously against evil and in regards to their piety and to their holiness. They said, if we don't go to these places, share a table with these people, and maybe read this literature or go to these places, then we'll be protected. We don't have to move out into the wilderness like the Essenes, but we can control if we have a right reading of Torah, if we are in God's holiness or not. And as I told first service, this may be a myth or a legend, but there's actually a sect of Pharisees, this is what we get through oral tradition, called the Bleeding Pharisees. Has anybody heard of these individuals? What they did is that they were so aware that just walking down the street could be hazardous towards being tempted to look lustfully at a woman, that they would walk down the street with their eyes closed or blindfolded. They needed to get from place to place, and so people would lead them by the hand, and they would close their eyes. But some unfortunate things would happen to these individuals. They'd, like, fall downstairs, or they would run into something, or they would walk in front of a cart or something like that. And so they would bleed because of these accidents. And so they were functionally known as the Bleeding Pharisees. And so there's all these different interactions with how we try to avoid evil, because it seems to be ever-present. It seems to be something that we can't dodge. And so what can we do to try to avoid it? And so I think as we jump into this text full on, because we see a word in the first phrase of this clause, where Jesus gives us the license to pray that God would not lead us into temptation. Now, if you and I have been around the Bible a little bit, we would go to places like James and other places in the scriptures where we're reminded that God does not tempt us. And so Jesus giving us the command to pray to God for him not to lead us into temptation, some scholars have said perhaps what Jesus is actually saying here is, God, help us not to be led into temptation. And so it's important for a moment to diagnose the difference between tempting and being tested, because there is a difference according to the scripture record. As we talk about temptation, we go to James chapter 1 and we get this stunning metaphor of what temptation is. James says that temptation happens when we're dragged away and we're enticed. I think that's compelling. I think that James picks that up from some images and from some texts in Proverbs where the proverbial writers will say that, that temptation happens when we're pulled away from the great influences in our lives. So in the same way, temptation happens when we're pulled away from those stable, pleasant, good, positive and holy structures and influences in our life, and we're around those who might put us in a vulnerable situation. So we're pulled away from perhaps reading the scripture regularly or spending time with God regularly or enjoying fellowship with the people of God regularly. And when we begin to get pulled away from these steady structures, then there is a higher propensity and proclivity to be tempted and to be enticed by the temptation of sin. Testing, however, is something that God does, and we see him do that from time to time in the scripture record. When testing happens, when we're put in a difficult circumstance to try our faithfulness. So God will put us in a place where there's a stressful moment, perhaps at our jobs, or there's a stressful season in our families, or we're given some friends that God wants us to perhaps influence for Jesus. And it's a testing time. Will you stand up under this test, or will you or I not trust God during this season of testing? We have to know the difference, because if we're tempted to say that God is tempting us, there's great error and there's great room for us to be frustrated and to be crushed in those moments. So we have to keep in mind that as we think about if this is a temptation or a test, where this clause of the prayer is located in regards to other clauses in this prayer. You and I will be reminded that just last week we talked about the subject of asking God to forgive us of our sins. So right before we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, we have already prayed, God, I need you to forgive me here as I have forgiven others. But we have to be reminded, if we go back to the more liturgical form of this prayer, that after we ask God to lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from the evil one, we also pray, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This command, or this license to pray for to not to be led into temptation, but to be delivered, is sandwiched between confession and exaltation. And that's important. Because if we were to line these lines together, if we look to our left, we're reminded that we have a proclivity to mess up and to make mistakes and to fail God. Therefore, we're not out of the reach of what evil is operating in God's world. But before we get depressed and say that we're never going to overcome, we're never going to get over these things that are happening in our lives, that we're never going to be set free, we look to the right and we see that we're following the God who is above all things. For him alone is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. We have to remember where this line of the prayer is so that we can have a steady and sober way to even engage this thought of evil in our world. Or to say it this way, I am not exempt from evil happening in God's world, but I am not hopeless. We confess with humility that we need Jesus today as we needed Jesus yesterday. However, these struggles, these trials, these temptations that constantly come after us, they're not going to have the last word. That the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is going to have the last word. So as we look at this line of the prayer, and as we ask God to help us to not to be led into temptation, but to be delivered from the evil one, we have to be reminded of the severity of evil that's in God's world. Because there is too temptation for us to have perhaps a misshapen idea of evil. The first one is to have an undercooked idea of evil. We've already mentioned that about the Sadducees, where they knew that evil is out there, but it really doesn't interface or interact with my life at all. I seem to be pretty sanitized from evil that's happening in the world. And so it's out there. I'll pray for those people across the world who are struggling, for those 2 to 3 billion people who are living and dying on $1 a day. I'll pray for those folks because it seems like some hard things are happening there, and they're dictators, they're presidents or whatever. They're harming those people. So I'll pray for them. But when it comes to me, man, I just don't have really much to pray about or to even think about. But the other temptation is to have an overcooked idea of evil. When one is paralyzed because he or she overanalyzes evil. Once again, there's a demon behind every light post and bush. So we're always going to be in a place to have this proclivity to be tripped up by the forces of darkness that are out there. Both of these sides are a bit misshapen because on the one hand, one is not in touch with how real the power of evil is in God's world. On the other hand, one is not perhaps experiencing that overcoming power that we have in Christ. So we need to encounter, once again, a proper idea of evil. Because both of these misshapen views have to characterize evil in order to survive their day. So this idea of characterizing something reminds me of Planet Fitness. So just go with me here for a little bit. I go to Planet Fitness. Does anybody else go to PF? Anybody, another PF in the room? Okay. Planet Fitness is a great gym because it only costs $10 a month. It's never busy. And you get a Tootsie Roll after your workout is over. I mean, what's good about that? And they're a sponsor of The Biggest Loser. I'm just, one day it's going to happen. Jillian, the trainer, is going to show up and she's going to be screaming at somebody in one of the Wichita locations. And that'll be awesome. I'll tweet that. So you better follow me on Twitter. Anyway, so what I love about Planet Fitness is that it's cheap. It's never busy. The Tootsie Roll. They claim to be a judgment-free zone. They're a business. They're reaching out to a sector of our society that's not really comfortable at any other gym. Because if you and I were to go to some other gyms, like perhaps Gold's Gym or even the YMCA, you and I might find people who the gym's been very good to them. Some of these individuals can lift a lot of weight, and you could tell when they're in the weight room because they're making everybody know that they're lifting some heavy weights on the bench press. Anybody seen a person like that before? Okay. And Planet Fitness characterizes these people. They walk around with a gallon of water because they want to be completely hydrated for the workout and so on and so forth. And so Planet Fitness wants to reach out to the crowd of our culture that's a bit uncomfortable in that situation. And so in order to do so, they characterize those who love to go to gyms. Their punchline for their community is, we're not a gym, we're Planet Fitness. Now, if you see some of their commercials, they really characterize some of these people, really fit people who act weird in the gym and so on and so forth. And so I don't know about you, but every time I watch those commercials, they're kind of funny, but I also think, I don't know a single person who acts like that in a gym. They embellish some things about these people, and they make characters so they can make fun of them in order for those of us who are uncomfortable around people who are kind of like that to want to go to Planet Fitness. As a matter of fact, if you and I were to go to Planet Fitness and if we were to drop the weights like some of those folks do in the gym, they actually have this thing called the lunk alarm, where if you drop weights and make a big show of how you're lifting weights, they will sound an alarm and put a light on in the weight part of the weight room so that you can be embarrassed for doing such a thing in the weight room. As a matter of fact, Pastor Ryan's brother Aaron goes to Planet Fitness, and one day I was there, and actually my friend CJ was there another time when Aaron was there. Nearly every time that Aaron goes to Planet Fitness and he lifts weights in the weight room, he gets the lunk alarm pulled on him, and it's one of the funniest things I've ever experienced in my life. So he's there, and like, everybody knows that it's him, and we're all staring at him, and he tries to shrug it off, but I think something deep is happening in his soul when that happens. And so this is what happens. They have a character that they're trying to expel. But once again, I go back to this idea. They claim to be a judgment-free zone. We're a judgment-free zone except when the lunks show up. As a matter of fact, they have a dress code sign at Planet Fitness, and it says this, and this is hilarious. You may not be able to read this because of how it's a bit pixelated, but it says, no jeans, no do-rags, skull caps, bandanas or boots or sandals. And they have a cartoon drawing of one of these characters that they're saying exists and that's out there that we don't want in our gym. And the last line of this sign says, all are subject to our judgment. So once again, they characterize someone who probably doesn't even exist in order to appeal or to survive as a business. In the same way, some of us characterize evil. We say, oh, it's just out there. It doesn't really touch my life a little bit. And when we do so, we try to sidestep the fact that perhaps we have some things that we should confess and give over to God. And what we're actually saying in that is perhaps we're not perpetuating this problem of evil in God's world. It's other people. It's this group of people. It's this type of personality. It's these folks who go to these places. It's those who are part of this ideology of people. Those are the people who are tearing apart God's world. But all along, we're holding on to bitterness. We have seething anger at times. We marginalize our neighbors and judge them without getting to know them. And so we characterize evil sometimes. We say it's out there. When we actually need to be confronted with the idea that perhaps it's in here. Perhaps there's something in here that I need to be delivered from. That I need to be set free from. So we have to be confronted with the idea that perhaps when we pray this prayer, it's not just something that's we're praying for out there, all the major problems in God's world, the things that are happening, but as we pray, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil, we're actually praying for this prayer to work within us, not just outside of us. That perhaps we need to ask God to help us to be saved from ourselves. That there's something deep within us that God needs to do. N.T. Wright, as he's making a comment on this moment of the prayer, he says, "This we would confess as we pray this prayer, that this world is out of joint, but we know that God's new world is to be born through the present pain and travail. That yes, we celebrate that Christ is crucified yet risen, and he's the one who's rescuing the world, and he's rescuing it right now. But until he returns, there's still going to be some pain and travail in the process. So we pray, don't lead us into temptation. Don't allow us to be dragged away and enticed. But deliver us from the evil one that's still active all around us. The very reason that we can pray this prayer with confidence is to affirm that Jesus overcame the full force of evil and was victorious. We confess as Christians that even though evil threw everything, including the kitchen sink at our Savior, that Jesus was resurrected on the third day, and because of that, he is the world's one true Lord, and Satan has been defeated. We confess, as the New Testament writers have written, that greater is he who is within us than the one that's in the world. However, we also, with a sober judgment, say there is still something very powerful that's at work in God's world. And day by day, although we have trusted in Christ and believe in the finished work of Christ, we still pray, deliver us from the evil one, because it's in this confession we both affirm the devastating power of evil, but also the overwhelming victory that we have in Christ. I remember spending some time with a Christian friend once, and we got to this verse in 1 Peter chapter 5, where it says, Satan roams around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. And my friend said, well, Satan is actually a toothless lion. And what I wanted to say was, perhaps you haven't had the same experience that I've had. Because even though he has been conquered, and even though he will be conquered completely at the end of the age, he still has some pretty devastating power in the lives of people all around me. So perhaps the way we can be set free this morning is to dash our characters of evil to the ground. To look out with a sober judgment and say, yes, this world is being ransomed and redeemed and fixed and mended by Christ. But there is something still powerfully at work in this world that as we trust in Christ, we do become overcomers. But God is still doing deep work in his creation. But also to say, yes, I've put my trust in Christ, and I am not the same person I was when I first put my trust in Jesus, but I'm still not in the image of his son that God is bringing me into. There's still a ways to go. I need Christ today just as I needed Christ yesterday. We're confronted with some deep realities in this prayer. But ultimately, this ushers us into being able to encounter God in deep and profound ways. Because testing, not temptation, but testing is important and dangerous work that God is uniquely invested in. God tests us because he wants to grow us up. He puts us in challenging situations so that he could test our faith and so that our faith can blossom, thrive, and flourish. We see a picture of this in the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. As Malachi is dealing with God's community in several significant issues, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 2, he gives two metaphors of how God operates and works with his people during challenges and testing. He calls God a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. What's so compelling about these two issues, or these two metaphors that Malachi gives God, is that both a refiner and those who did clothing washing in the time where Malachi was writing were some of the most challenging and dangerous vocations that anyone could have in their culture. They didn't have tide in their day, so if you brought a garment to a launderer, they would have to do some deep and dangerous work. If you and I kind of get some, you know, laundry detergent on us, if we just wash it off in the next couple of hours, we're probably going to be okay. But in the culture and time of Malachi, the things that they did to clothing, to try to get stains out, the process involved in trying to take a stain out of a cloth was dangerous work. And the person doing that work put themselves in harm's way to do so. And in the same way, for those who refined precious metals, that would heat up a fire so that metal could be melted and it could be all the impurities can come to the top and scraped off the top. That was very dangerous work because you're not only working with hot fire, but you're working with hot metal. And if you touch hot metal, bad things happen. You only do it once in your life, I imagine. So when Malachi gives God the image of a launderer's soap in a refiner's fire, something compelling is communicated about this God. That he doesn't just put us in a test and just kind of sits back and says, well, I wonder how that's going to go. Like sending your kid out on ice skates for the first time in an ice rink. Well, they have a helmet. But these images of God present a God who's deeply invested. He's near. He's present, working on the material, putting himself in harm's way until the process is complete. As a matter of fact, you may have seen this. I think this is an email that was passed around so many years ago. But there was a group of Methodist women doing a Bible study over Malachi. And when it came to Malachi 3, they decided they were going to go actually to a legit refiner who would do this process and just watch this person do this process. And so they were there, they were kind of watching what the refiner was doing, and one of them had a question. And that question was, how do you know when the flame is hot enough? Because if the flame is not hot enough, it's not going to do all the job to get all the impurities to come to the top and for them to be scraped off. But if the fire is too hot, it's dangerous, it can actually ruin the process of refining. And so this is what the refiner said. He said, I know when the fire is the correct temperature, when I can see my face in the reflection of the melted metal. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That the work God is doing in us in times of testing is not meaningless. He's not just a God to say, well, I'm going to put them in a situation, let's just see how they do. But he's putting us in a time of testing, so that ultimately we could be made into his own image. Philippians 1:6 says that the work that he began in all of us, he's going to carry to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God is not going to stop until we're like his son. So as we pray this prayer, we should be encouraged. But we should be encouraged with great humility and with eyes wide open. There is evil that's still at work in the world. And if we're honest, sometimes that evil creeps up and grows within us. Therefore, we need to be humble. But we need to be encouraged because we pray to the one who's already overcome sin, death, the grave. He's victorious. He's the one exalted over all things. He holds all things together by his words. And when we're in times of testing, he is there with us. watching the process until it's completely finished. So if you and I were to pray this prayer, I imagine it could go something like this. Lord, you are the holy God. Allow me not to be overcome by evil. Allow me to know when being tempted and when being tested. And may you protect me from all evil, even that which tries to grow up within myself. This is a sober prayer. One where we can confess and be real that we've been holding on to some things. And if we're actually honest with ourselves, its origin is not in godliness. Its origin is in evil. But let's not be weighed down and depressed, because as we come to the one who's overcome evil, we find that there is forgiveness, there is mercy, and there is freedom. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. So this morning, ultimately, where I'd like to land as we close this prayer is to simply have us turn our eyes back on Jesus. So if our worship band could come forward, I'd like to do something for a closing this morning. What I'd like to do is to have a time for us to be real about what's going on deep within our lives, deep within our hearts. Because I think if you and I were honest, we would confess that God is doing some great work in our lives, and we see growth happening, and we see us overcoming and being able to step over those things which used to trip us up. But I think if you and I were honest, there is still a giant in our life. There is still something that ensnares us and entangles us and prevents us from walking forward in our faith. Something that casts its shadow over us that intimidates us. So I think how we can close this morning is to confess a couple of things. The first thing is to confess that we need help, that we can't do it alone, that we need Jesus. And we need to bring this thing out into the open. We've kind of hidden it under some shade, or we put like some leaves over it to hide it and to conceal it, thinking that perhaps it'll just go away on its own. What we need to do is actually just remove the cover and to bring it out into the light and say, God, here it is. Here it is. And I need you to do something about it. I'll trust you. I'll trust you that you can work within this issue and situation in my life. But we also need to celebrate that this God is near and he's deeply invested in our process. Not just the finish, not just the beginning, but in the process. The Bible says that he is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He began it and he's going to hang with it until the very end. And so what I'd like to do is just have all of us just close our eyes and bow our heads. And if you feel like this is a moment, like you feel a tug this morning, that this is a time where you need to drag something out into the open, just between you and God, and to say, God, you know, I've been sidestepping around this. You've always known it's been there. But I've been willing to deal with it. I've been willing to bring it out to the light. But today's the day where I stop playing the games. I stop pretending like it's going to go away. And I actually just bring it out for you to work on. Begin to do something deep and profound and restorative in the middle of it. If you would be so bold, if I would be so bold this morning to want to do that, I just want you to stand as every head is bowed and every eye is closed, and make your hands into a cup. And imagine that that issue, that situation, that circumstance, that proclivity, that problem, that issue, that residual choice that you and I are making, that is in the cup of your hands. And imagine that we're bringing that to the refiner's table. That we're allowing him to go through the deep work and process of purifying our hearts and our lives. What I'd like you to do is just envision that you're there, and also envision that the expression on this God's face is a kind expression. That there is deep love in profound joy and grace in his eyes. And he whispers to you his words that there's now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. That it is for freedom that Christ has indeed set us free. And all I want you to do is, in your own way, in your own words, in your own mind and heart, just envision you handing that over to that refiner, to this joyful, kind, benevolent God. And let this be a day where we turn a corner because of God's grace. That we trust in the work that Jesus has already done for us. That we're no longer slaves to sin and bondage to our own ways. But as the scripture has said, that God has made us his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That God loves us dearly, that he's brought us into his family, that we now are called children of God, that we're no longer enemies separated from God, but God has drawn us near. Those who are far and those who are near have been brought near through the blood of Christ. That this work that God wants to do in us is a joyful work for him. So Lord, over each one of my friends in this room, as we bring whatever this is to the refiner's table, God, I pray for courage that can only come from you. Some of us may have been holding on to this for years. And God, it's time for us to release it and to let it go and to trust Christ. So God, this morning, over every life, over every issue, every circumstance, every pain, every rhythm of life and pattern, habit or behavior, whatever it is that we're bringing to you, God, we pray that you would take it all. That you would lead us not into temptation. You would deliver us from the evil one who's been trying to captivate us through these issues. Allow that to diminish this morning and to erode this morning in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. So Lord, I pray for freedom over every life, rescue, redemption, reconciliation, and hope. Build us up, encourage us, and allow us to not just confess freedom, but to live in freedom because of the work that you are doing in each and every one of us until it's finally complete on the day of Christ Jesus. If you're standing this morning, I encourage you to take a seat so we can keep things in a confidential setting. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we close and as we worship, we extol you, we lift you up, we confess that you are here with us, you are with us through this struggle, that you're with us through this race, that we are overcomers, that we can be encouraged, that if God is for us, who can be against us, that there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So God, we leave this morning not beat up, as we've encountered some of the mistakes and the shortcomings of our lives, but we leave this morning encouraged and lifted because we worship a God who holds it all together, who does all things well, who calls us lovely children, who brings us into his new kingdom and establishes us in places of honor because he loves his creation. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Let's stand and close in worship together this morning.
Storm, walking on the water, even when I could not see. In the middle of it all, when I thought you were a thousand miles away, not for a moment did you forsake me. For a moment.
God, we love you so much. Thank you for your promise that you will never leave us or forsake us, and you never, ever fail on those promises. So God, help us just to be reminded of that as we go out and as we face different things that come up, storms and trials. Lord, I pray that through that, in the refiner's fire, Lord, that we would be found more and more into your image and your likeness. And we are just so thankful for who you are, what you've done in our lives. God, thank you. We pray these things in your awesome, wonderful, powerful name. And all God's people said, amen. God bless. Thanks for coming. We will see you back next week. Happy Father's Day.